If you would find your way to the New Testament book of Colossians, the book of Colossians. As Todd said, I had the opportunity to preach through this book 3-4 years ago, and just looking back over my notes, I was wondering, what was I trying to say, or what was I even thinking with some of these notes? Kind of like looking at an old junior high photo of your hairstyle or your outfit, wondering what was I thinking. But I'm excited to get another opportunity, another swing at this. And as Todd said, my goal was to give us a good overview of the book, to kind of take the book of Colossians, kind of roll it out, nail down the corners of this thing so we can get a good view of what Paul is writing to these saints in Colossae. Now, just to give you a heads up, the theme of this book, the overall theme of the book of Colossians is the sufficiency of Christ. You know, Paul seems to really make that point clear, and it begs the question, in our lives, is Christ enough? Is it not enough that He died for you? Is it not enough that He took your sins and nailed them to the cross? That's Colossians 2, verse 14. Is it not enough that you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son? That's Colossians 1, 13. Is it not enough that you now stand blameless before the Father? Chapter 1, verse 22. Why would you ever feel incomplete? We're complete in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10. We don't need new revelation. We don't need some vision. We sure don't need a new set of rules. Christ is enough. Paul drives this home. So I will pick up, I'll read the first two verses of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So right away, right off the bat, we see the apostle Paul here is named as the author of this letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul was the author of this letter. And Timothy was with him. Timothy was not the co-author. That's not what's being said here. Timothy was a dear friend and companion of the apostle Paul. It's highly likely and it's very probable that Timothy wrote the letter. But he wrote the letter at the dictation of Paul. Solely at the dictation of Paul. And at the end of this letter, we'll notice in chapter 4, we see the apostle Paul basically signing off on it. In chapter 4, verse 19, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, grace be with you. And this isn't foreign. This really isn't foreign to Scripture to have to dictate to someone what to write. Having gone through the book of Jeremiah, we saw that very thing. Jeremiah had a faithful friend and a scribe by the name of Baruch, if you remember that. And we're told in Jeremiah chapter 36, that Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah. So what happened there is Jeremiah spoke, Baruch wrote. Likely, that's what we see here. Paul likely could have spoke. Timothy could have wrote. But don't miss this back in Jeremiah. It says, Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord. So you see, the original author of Jeremiah was God. Okay? The original author of Colossians is God. The original author of all Scripture is God. That's 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So whether Timothy assisted Paul in the penning of this letter really changes little to nothing. So when we're reading this letter of the Colossians, or this letter to the Colossians, we're reading the Word of God. It's important to keep that in mind. And the word of God written to the saints in Colossae isn't simply to them. You know, we're actually told in chapter 4, if you want to flip there, chapter 4, verse 16. When this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of Laodicea. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So you see, this letter wasn't exclusively or solely intended for their private use. We read the same things you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We said, now these things happened to them. And right there, the Apostle Paul is talking about the wonder, those as they're leaving, as they're wandering in the wilderness. He said, these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction. That's what the Apostle Paul says about the wilderness wanderings. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. So basically, we can learn from their mistakes. So as we study the book of Colossians here, we're studying the Word of God written to the Colossians, but it was written for our instruction as well. You know, we can't look at this as, well, that's just to them, that doesn't apply to us. That's not the case. These things are written for our instruction. So clearly, the Apostle Paul wrote this, or he may have had it penned through Timothy. The recipients of this letter are going to be to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. So where is Colossae? Let's get our bearings straight. Let's get this a good mental picture of what life in Colossae looked like at the time of Paul. Colossae was located in what we would call modern-day Turkey. It was located in what they call the Lycus Valley. And the Lycus Valley is this little tri-city area that's formed by Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. That little tri-city region right there. And even to this day, Hierapolis is famous for its hot springs. You know, doctors, even back in the Apostle Paul's day, had begun to use these hot springs as treatment for their patients. It had medicinal purposes. Colossae, likewise, was well known for its cold, fresh water. Cold, fresh spring water. So you have the cold spring water of Colossae. You have the hot springs of Hierapolis. All in this little region. So when now, if you can just get this picture, when you read the letter or the warning that the Lord wrote to Laodicea in Revelation 3, when he tells them, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. You're neither like the water in Colossae, nor are you like the water in Hierapolis. Oh, I wish that you were either cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I would spit you out of my mouth. See, these things were relative to them. The Lord didn't just make this up as he went. This was something they knew. They knew without question the benefits of the cold water in Colossae. They knew without question the benefits of the hot springs or the hot water there in Hierapolis. And as Rome came to power, before this letter was written, a road was built that kind of bypassed Colossae. And often, when a road is built that bypasses the community dwindles. It dries up. And Rome built this road. Now remember, Rome was built, it was an empire known for road building, but Rome didn't build roads for tourism. They built roads for armies. They want to be able to get from point A to point B to squash a rebellion on a moment's notice. And so the effects of this road, the effects of the bypassing of Colossae and the town beginning to dwindle had begun to show effects in Paul's day. And secular history still tells us, even though this city was dwindling, this region had a very bustling, vibrant, prosperous society. Archaeologists have discovered evidence of a tax collected, you know, records of a tax that was collected that was actually sent back to Jerusalem, like a temple tax. In doing some calculations, they determined there were roughly 50,000 Jews living in this tri-city region. 50,000 Jews. And this was a predominantly Gentile region. So there very easily could have been 250,000 people living in this region that's less than 15 miles around. You know, it's less than 15 miles from Laodicea to Colossae. And then if you allow the book of Revelation to help us paint a picture of the region at this time, as we read the letter to Laodicea, we know Laodicea at that time was what? They were rich. Isn't that what the Lord tells them? In Revelation 3, verse 17, "For you say," talking to the people at Laodicea, "you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I don't need anything." But he tells them they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. But they were rich. They had this wool. They had this eye salve. They were known for their commerce. This region was prosperous. And the wealth, the prosperity, the life of ease that was all in this region of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, I'm sure it was an enjoyable place to live. And although Colossae is the smallest of the cities in this little tri-city region, the church here, this church of Colossians, has two letters that were written to them as the original audience. The letter of Colossians and the letter to Philemon. You know, it's likely believed, or it's believed and very likely, that the Colossian saints met in Philemon's house. So the letter that was written to Philemon and the letter that was written here was all originally opened and read in this church with them as the original audience. And as this letter unfolds, as we work through this letter, we will notice that the Apostle Paul never really even visited these people. We're told in the second chapter, if you want to look there, chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." So many take that as a statement that Paul never seen these people face to face. This was a region he had never reached personally. So it raises a few questions. How did they hear the gospel? Or do we know? Do we know how they heard the gospel? And we do. We know exactly how they heard the gospel. We're told, as we get back in chapter 1, if you look in verses 3 through 7, we'll get these answers. We'll get these questions answered. I'm just going to kind of read over this because it's not my passage. "We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, and indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. Since the day you heard it," talking about the gospel, "and understood it, and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit." So this man by the name of Epaphras is the one who brought the gospel to these saints, to this city. He was the one who had taught them. And as we get over in chapter 4, and you don't have to turn there, it tells us there that Epaphras is one of you. So Epaphras was a Colossian. He was from Colossae. He was one of them. And it says over there in chapter 4 that that he has worked hard for the Colossians. He had worked hard for those in Laodicea. He had worked hard for those in Hierapolis. So you see, Epaphras, as he heard this gospel, and we'll get into this in just a moment, he takes it back to his hometown of Colossae, and he shares the gospel. He begins to evangelize that region. He don't just stop there. He goes to the neighboring cities, Laodicea. He goes to the neighboring city of Hierapolis. He's working hard for them. He's laboring for them, praying, struggling, agonizing in prayer over them. So where did Epaphras hear the gospel? That's a legitimate question. Well, with Epaphras seeking guidance from the Apostle Paul, it's probably safe to assume that Paul was instrumental in his ministry. He likely heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul. Now, where did their paths cross? Ephesus was located about 100 miles east. No, 100 miles west of this Lycus Valley. And we know, Scripture tells us that the Apostle Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus. 2 years. In Acts 19, it says, Paul continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the gospel just exploded in that region as the Apostle Paul is there. You know, it's so much so that a riot started in Ephesus when Paul was there. Right? We know this. Paul had a very effective ministry in Ephesus. So most believe Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul in Ephesus and then returned home and started spreading the good news. And he didn't stop there. He didn't stop in his hometown. He went to those neighboring communities. He planted. He spread the gospel. He worked hard for them. So what would make Epaphras, as the pastor here, what would make him travel the 1,200 miles to visit the Apostle Paul? 1,200 miles. The majority of it on foot. What would make him seek guidance from the Apostle Paul? Error had crept into the church. Heresy had begun to take root. And it was spreading through this region. And Epaphras is so concerned. He's so concerned with their spiritual state that he makes this journey from Colossae to Rome. And he goes seeking Paul, who is in Rome, in prison. And this makes the letter of Colossians one of Paul's what we call prison epistles. Pretty creative name. And there are four letters known to have been written by Paul while he's in prison. Just a little trivia, it's going to be Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. Those are the four prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. Four letters that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was in prison in Rome. So Epaphras arrives in Rome, so concerned for the Colossians. He's so concerned that they have been or being led away. So concerned he deemed it necessary to travel on foot the 1,200 miles to seek guidance. Walking into Rome, walking into prison, struggling over their spiritual state, agonizing in prayer. Sounds to me like he's a great shepherd of this flock. He's really concerned with them. He loved them so much that when he heard the gospel, he ran back and shared it with everyone in his hometown. And life was good in the Lycus Valley. But he saw their sin, and he shared the gospel with them, and God blessed it. It began to take root. There was a church there in Colossae. There was a church there in Laodicea. A church in Hierapolis. And then error came in. And he didn't know how to really handle it. So he goes to seek help. There were wolves in sheep's clothing leading my people away. That's the heart of Epaphras. These false teachers are persuasive. They're intelligent. You know, and what they promoted, according to Colossians, had the appearance of wisdom. It seemed to be wise. And likely Epaphras felt intimidated. He probably felt outmatched. I think we'd be lying if we all didn't say we felt that way from time to time. Maybe he wasn't skilled in the art of debate. You know, I've often watched in debates and kind of admired guys who were apologetically equipped. You know, they could make a defense of the Scripture. And I try to memorize those defenses. But the problem is, if the conversation never goes exactly that way, I'm lost. So the best way I've been able to make a defense is to just know the Scripture. That I can't remember an argument. It just doesn't work that way for me. I have to know the Scripture. And then I'm fragile at best. But that's my best defense. Know the Word of God. And so Paul really doesn't directly spell out the heresies that are there. He doesn't directly spell them out. But we see his response to these heresies. And from that, we can kind of understand the problems that Epaphras was dealing with. So how the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter with the aid of Timothy, that he wrote this letter to these saints who had faith, hope, and love, these saints who had heard the gospel from Epaphras and now were being pressured to accept and receive these new false teaching, how would he address this? Well, before Paul addresses any of the error, any of the philosophies, any of the legalism, the mysticism, any of the asceticism that we'll read about, before Paul does any of that, in chapter 1, what Paul does is he just basically slams on the brakes. He drops anchor right here at the beginning of the letter, and he's basically saying, before we go any further, you must get this one thing straight. You must get this one thing right. Who is Jesus Christ? That's where Paul starts. Now we'll start working through a little quick overview of this book, but in Colossians 1, in verses 15 through 20, we're not going to read that whole passage, but it's a mouthful. He says in verse 15, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. It's clear enough, I'm sure. And we're actually told in verse 19 here that for in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God doesn't dwell in anything or anybody except in God Himself. Right? So, news alert, Jesus is God. Make no bones about it. So He is the visible image of the invisible God. As Hebrews puts it, He is the exact imprint of God the Father. All things were created by Him in verse 16. All things were created for Him, verse 16. He existed before all things, verse 17. And by Him, all things are sustained. He holds all things together. Verse 18, He must have first place. He must be preeminent in all things. That's who Jesus is. That's the biblical Jesus. Then he works down in verse 21. And you, that's Jesus. Now you, on the other hand, you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's who Jesus is. This is who you are. You were once alienated. You were once an alien. And that means to belong to another. Kind of like an illegal alien, the way we look at it today, would belong to another country. He belongs to another country, nation, kingdom, to another master. He owes his allegiance to another. You were hostile in mind. You were doing evil deeds. Then he goes on in verse 22. But now, he has now reconciled in his body, talking about you. You who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You have been transferred, as verse 13 would say, you've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. You've been reconciled by his death in order to present you blameless, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's why when Paul works his way down in chapter 1 to verse 28, he says this, him we proclaim, him being Christ, him being Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. We preach him. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't preach a set of rules. We don't preach a political view, a political stance. We preach the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christianity is Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, look, that's what we came preaching. We came preaching Christ. Because of who he is, he's worthy, and who you are. That's what you need. Now these false teachers come in, and they're tending to really kind of pull them away and shift the focus. And they're going to shift the focus. They're going to kind of start trying to implement and force tradition, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, Gnosticism. There's a whole lot of isms. But as these false teachers began to press their, what Paul calls a self-made religion, as they begin to try to press that on this group, they do so with plausible arguments, with persuasive speech. We get that in chapter 2, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Persuasive speech. These arguments, they make sense. Again, it's highly likely that Epaphras was intimidated. Someone comes in with persuasive speech, some superior knowledge, maybe, which is a form of Gnosticism. God has shown them something. They're claiming God showed them something, something that can't be clearly extracted from Scripture. Just for the record, that's the marks of a false teacher. And Paul's saying, look, don't let them delude you with these plausible arguments. And we need to be careful, you know, when we say things like that. I don't think we mean it, but when we say, God gave me a message, it better be in Scripture. Okay, because God's not going to give you something that contradicts and cuts across the grain of what he's already given us. Then he goes on in verse 8 of chapter 2. Don't let anyone take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. This philosophy, this was empty. It was vain. And it was intended to deceive. Plausible arguments, persuasive speech, this wisdom, this philosophy, but it's just empty, it's baseless. But and the whole purpose is to deceive you. It's a man-made philosophy. It's what? It's according to human tradition. It's man-made. It's not according to Christ. It says they take you captive. That word could be translated kidnap you. Don't let them kidnap you and drag you away from the truth by philosophy. Now, the word philosophy is a compound word. Phileo, Sophia, philosophy. Phileo meaning love, right? The Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo, love. Sophia, wisdom. They love wisdom. This group that come in and was pushing this man-made religion, this philosophy, this empty, vain, intended to deceive, according to tradition, dragging you away from the truth found in Christ. Don't let them do that. Don't let them deceive you. Don't let them tell you that they and they alone have the truth and no one else. Don't let them do that. Then you work your way down in verse 16. Verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Again, turned it right back. It's to Christ. This is legalism. They were passing judgments on what you eat and what you drink and the holy days and the Sabbaths that they keep. You see, the almost like the Jews had never really let go of the law at times. And we read this throughout the New Testament. We read it in Galatians. But he's saying, look, all these things are just a shadow. And what he means by that is, you know, if you see a shadow, you can kind of get an idea of what's behind it. What's the reality behind it? The reality behind the shadow is Christ. You know, you don't worship the shadow, you worship Christ. You know, today we may have baptism that way. You know, if your baptism is like a shadow, if you're worshiping and your faith and trust is in that baptism, you're worshiping the baptism and you're missing the substance behind it. You're not worshiping and trusting in Christ. That's what he's saying. Let me get on in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you. So let no one pass judgment on you. Don't let anyone delude you. Don't let anyone disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Now that's just where you have this constant self-denial. You know, I guess one extreme form of this would be where they take and they kind of whip their back as a way of punishing and humbling yourself and not tasting anything that tastes good, or not drinking fine foods. It's just self-denial. It's false humility. They're insisting on that. They're disqualifying you because they insist this is the way you have to live. And they're worshiping angels. Worshiping angels. That's crazy. They go on in detail about visions. Look, they get a vision and they just ramble on and on and on about this vision. And then he goes on. Look, they're just puffed up. They're arrogant without reason by his own sensual mind. His own fleshly carnal mind has dreamed up this vision. And he goes on and on and on about it. Some special knowledge. Again, this would fall under the umbrella of Gnosticism. Some special insight. Kind of like mysticism. Carnal, fleshly mind dreaming it up. And then they attempt to place this dream, above the Word of God. You know, it's commonplace in prosperity preaching. You know, God told them they can do this, they can say this, and that's supposed to trump everything God has written in His Word. Paul's saying, don't listen to that garbage. Then he goes on in verse 20. Basically, if you've died with Christ, if with Christ you've died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to these regulations? Basically, what he's saying is, you died to those foolish forms of religion. You've died to them. The tradition, the legalism, the Gnosticism, they're all dead to you. It's a dead weight around your neck. Why are you submitting to those things? It's hindering you and maybe even preventing you from true worship. You know who Christ is. You know what He's done on your behalf. Don't let them shake you. Don't let anyone, in verse 4, anyone disqualify you. Or don't let anyone delude you. Verse 8, don't let anyone. Verse 18, let no one. Don't let them shift your focus to the shadows, to these forms of self-made religion. The substance is Christ. So what are you to do? Chapter 3 is pretty clear. Paul tells them in chapter 3, verse 1, If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Here's what you do. Refocus your attention and your efforts on Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Then in verses 5 through 11, he kind of talks about some things that we should put away. He talks about fighting the flesh. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, idolatry. He goes on and on there. And he's talking about fighting the flesh. He even goes on to talk about lying, slander, obscene talk. You should put those things to death as a child of God. Think about it. Just think about your favorite sports team. And watch the coach on a bad call as he kind of unloads on the ref. You know, he takes his headset off and he just unloads. And as he does that, listen to the fans as they roar. Listen to them as they encourage and they promote that behavior. They love it. They love it. The very traits that Paul condemns, the natural man embraces. Look, but we've been rescued. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. We're to be different. We're to be holy. As Todd preached on last week, we're set apart. We're set apart to serve Christ, to worship Christ. We are to be different. And putting these things to death, 5 through 11, it takes effort. It's not easy. Anyone who tells you otherwise is lying to you. It takes effort. So we're told to put off these things. Put to death these things. Verses 12 through 17, put on these things. And put on these things. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing one another. You know, you got the put off category, the put on list. Put off, put on. And then as he works his way down in verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul instructs us on how a Christian family should operate. He even goes into a Christian workplace. Wives to husbands. Here's some relationship advice. Husbands to wives. Children to parents. Parents to children. Slaves to masters. Masters to slaves. Or we may say employees to employers. And employers to employees. This is how Christians should act. And then he has his farewells, his little greetings that they always have at the end of this thing. And he names a list of people who've been instrumental to him, who are beneficial to him. And so, in a nutshell, if you look at the book of Colossians, chapter 1, we get a clear gospel message. That's where Paul starts, knowing who Christ is and knowing who you are and knowing what He's done for you. Chapter 2, we get the warning to avoid these foolish and false teachers. Don't let them delude you. Don't let them disqualify you. Don't let them lead you astray. Verse 3, we get instructions on Christian living. How you should put these things off. Put these things on. How you should interact with your wife, with your kids, with your employers. And then in chapter 4, we get, you know, what would be, I guess, a common greeting. Now, one thing to keep in mind is these are not just problems of the past. We read them as if they're just problems of the past. But remember what 1 Corinthians says and Romans 15 said. These things are written for our instruction. This is a letter to Christians today. One thing to take from this is reject anything that doesn't square with Scripture. And honestly, failure to hold firm in that leaves you in a dangerous place. We just got through going through the book of Revelation. In chapter 13, we have the first beast. And then we have that second beast, which is the false prophet. And the false prophet there performs great signs. And the whole world really follows them, according to Scripture. You know, this special knowledge, the way they're able to work these things and answer these riddles, this elite power, it charms and it seduces the natural man. And even today, you hear things, and many are looking for what they call an anointing, or what they may refer to as a second blessing. You know, and that second blessing is accompanied by signs. That's what they're looking for. And if you can't perform a sign, then your faith may be in question. One thing to plug back to remember, talking of signs and the necessity of being able to work them. John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 41, it talks about John the Baptist performed no signs. That's what Scripture said. He worked no signs. And yet Jesus, God, according to Colossians, said, among those born of a woman, there has been no one greater than John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, according to the words of Jesus, is one of the greatest men born of a woman. And he didn't work any signs. So I'd say having the ability to work a sign doesn't mean as much as they're giving it credit for, or as much as they're hoping for. But here's what it says. It goes on. John 10, verse 41. John did no signs, but everything that John said about Jesus was true. That's the mark of a true shepherd. That's the mark of a true teacher. That's what we should be known for. Someone who tells the truth about Jesus and His Word. So don't come in here with plausible arguments and special insight. Just preach Jesus, as Paul said. We proclaim Him. Just preach Jesus. Just preach the Word. Timothy, and this letter is to teachers. Our attention, our teaching, our focus must be on Jesus. Nothing else comes remotely close. I want to finish with this. You know, in chapter 2, you know, Paul says that he's, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. So Paul's struggling for them. He's praying for them and for those at Laodicea, for those in Colossae, and for those for Laodicea, and for all those I've not seen me face to face. Okay, so Paul, not knowing these saints, doesn't prevent Paul from praying for them. Do you ever pray for those Christians you don't really know? I guess I challenge myself with this. On Sunday morning, when you're praying, do you pray that Jesus will be glorified in every pulpit in America? Regardless of what's on the sign outside. Pray that His Word is open and that He's proclaimed. We should pray for that. Because He is worthy. And He is enough. To the question that we began with, is Jesus enough? Absolutely, He's enough. He's worthy. I pray that maybe we got one of those drone views of Colossians, and maybe if someone was to challenge you on what the book of Colossians is about, you would have a little bit of ammunition to do battle. If you would, please stand.